Hey, good morning, church family. How are we doing this morning? What a sweet time of worship, amen? Is that just good for your soul? I guess it was just me. Hey, it's so good to be here this morning. Anybody tuning in online, glad to have you. Any of our guests in the house, glad to have you as well. Welcome to our church family and those at Cumberland County Jail. We're so glad to have you. God continues to do incredible things over at Cumberland County Jail. Hey, today I'm going to dive right into the text because I'm so excited to dive into John chapter 3. But let me just pray for us as we engage the word that he speaks to us this morning. Oh, and I have my dolly here. You better hang on. Let me pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that your son Jesus is our living hope. Lord, as we approach Easter season, Lord, I am full of anticipation of what you are going to do through your church, in your church, by your Spirit, to just continue to transform our hearts that the resurrected Christ is coming yet back again. And Lord, we just want to be faithful. And for those in this room that don't know you yet, Lord, I pray you draw them to yourself by your Spirit to understand how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ for them. God, we love you and we look forward to hearing from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, quick question for us as we get started. Anybody in here feel like they've got it all figured out? Just me? Ashley will say, yeah, he believes that, right? But many of us, as we come to understand new things through our life, we realize pretty quickly that as we know more, we realize how much we don't know, right? Isn't that true in our life and anything that we do? And yet, when we're in this younger season, and I only know this because this is the way I was, but many of you parents have reaffirmed it because of your children, the teenage years and early 20s, that's about the season you feel like you know it all. Parents, true? Right? There's this moment where you somehow have come to believe that you've got life figured out. And you're like, Mom, Dad, I don't need you. I've got it all in the palm of my hands. You might as well call me. Well, we won't say that. And so there's these moments in life where we realize we don't have it all figured out. We realize that there's so much more to learn. And as we look at the scriptures, I pray that as we look at the scriptures, every time we come to the Word of God, that we come as listeners and learners. And not crystallized Christians that go, oh, that's familiar. That's a feel-good, heartwarming story. But that we lean in. And again, this morning we lean in because we see somebody who would have had it all figured out quickly realize he doesn't know much at all. And he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was a part of a high ruling council in Israel in the time of Jesus called the Sanhedrin. Sometimes people call it the Sanhedrin. I prefer the Hebrew pronunciation. That there's this ruling council of the religious elite in Jerusalem. And one of these members comes to Jesus and quickly realizes he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. He doesn't have it all figured out. And so we're going to jump right into John chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to set up the text, the story where we see one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible in John 3:16. There is so much that leads up to that and so much on the other side, and we want to be able to see this beautiful passage, this incredible moment with Jesus as a church family in the context that it happened, and it makes it all the more incredible. And so if you have your Bibles, join me. We're going to be in John chapter 3. We're going to have the text on the screen, and I'm going to highlight as we go, and we're going to break this down a few verses at a time, and we're going to let the Bible teach us today. And so in verse 1, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, important, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Right? Nicodemus seems to be coming to Jesus at night, and he's coming with this kind of this heart of concession. He's conceding to Jesus, you're clearly something more than just a mere man. And mind you, this is actually coming off the heels of Jesus clearing the entire temple courtyards of all of the money changers and all of the people that are exchanging sacrifices with people as they're coming into the temple. And so you wouldn't think that any of the members of that ruling council would be all that happy with Jesus. And whether this happened literally that night after or this happened days or weeks later, we know that it happened around that same time. And here is Nicodemus coming at night to come to Jesus. And Nicodemus seemingly is an older man. He's made it to the Jewish ruling council, and he's encountering this young 30-something-year-old rabbi from Nazareth who just flipped the tables in their holy place. I'm sure it was a little charged in this moment, wouldn't you think? And he comes to Jesus and he concedes. He says, "Rabbi," calling him teacher. "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." There's almost a tone of curiosity in Nicodemus. And we can see it by coming at night that Nicodemus isn't with the rest of the Jewish ruling council. No, he's coming by himself, possibly cloaked in darkness so that nobody would know that he's actually going to talk with Jesus. This is where Jesus starts correcting Nicodemus and the Jewish ruling council in a very subtle way, but begin helping Nicodemus understand that he might not know as much as he thinks he does. Jesus replies in a very rabbinic or teacher way. He says, "Very truly I tell you." As if Jesus is taking authority in the conversation. It'd be like me standing before a seminary professor, and the seminary professor understands all of his theology and his doctrine and is the one that I need to be approaching with great reverence, and yet somehow I'd have the arrogance to say, "Very truly, I tell you." I would hope somebody would say, "Sit down, young man, and you need to put on your listening ears." And yet Jesus has the confidence to look at this high-ruling Pharisee, teacher of the law, and say, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, how many in here, through their upbringing, whether you've been a part of the church long or maybe it's just in your upbringing, you've heard the words, "Well, you must be born again"? Anybody ever hear, "I'm born again, I'm a born again believer"? Right, this is where we get it from. It's this analogy that Jesus uses to talk about this spiritual birth within our hearts. And he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, we don't see the phrase kingdom of God used all that often before Jesus steps onto the scene. And many of the religious people of the day, the Jews, would have believed this would be synonymous with the kingdom of Israel. Because the Israelites, they are the people of God, and so the kingdom of God must be the place where the people of God reign and rule, which would be Jerusalem in Israel. And so as Nicodemus is listening, the first thoughts that he would have is, well, what do you mean born again? We're in the middle of this Roman occupation. We need the Messiah. The Messiah is to come and establish reign and rule again in the kingdom of Israel. But is Jesus talking about a physical kingdom? No. He's talking about a kingdom that's far beyond any geographic understanding. It's right here in the heart. He says, anybody that will see, very truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, if you're Nicodemus, you probably have lived long enough to understand natural biology, right? So Nicodemus asked the very obvious question, how can someone be born when they're old, Jesus, great and mighty teacher? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, don't go down there too much with your imagination, because it gets quite graphic, right? You're trying to, Jesus, what are you talking about to be born again? You're born once and then we die. We only increase in our age. But Jesus is talking about this spiritual rebirth that happens in the heart of men. And so as Nicodemus is asking this question, he's trying to understand, what heavenly principle is Jesus trying to teach me? Jesus answers him in verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter," and he uses the word enter now instead of see, "the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, capital S, gives birth to Spirit." You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying you must be born again. And so there's this moment where Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus see the story of God go far beyond just their understanding of the religious day, because Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And there is a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees were a group and a camp of religious teachers that were so enamored with following the law to its T. Even to the point that they would tithe, not just on their financial resources, but on their spices, their mint, dill, and cumin. That they would do anything, even down to figure out how many pieces of toilet paper you can tear off on Saturday without breaking the Sabbath. That's happening today. That if you are over in Israel, there is a group, a sect of Orthodox Jews that are trying to make sure they don't violate God's Sabbath. And so they're trying to understand, well, how much can we wash our hands? Can we touch the handle of the door? Can we pick this up? Can we put that down? Can we pour water on our hands? What can we do? This is the mindset of the Pharisees. And you have the Sadducees that are a little more liberal and progressive in their understanding, and they're a little more mystical and think about eternal life a little bit more. But Jesus is dealing with a Pharisee that is so caught up in religion. Anybody know anybody like that, even in the Christian faith? Right? And we often have a challenge with that because they're more interested in the law than the spirit of the law. And this is where Jesus is parsing through. You see, Jesus is saying in his first lesson to Nicodemus, as the great teacher, he's teaching him, you must be born again by the Holy Spirit. And for many of us, this flies in the face of our Western culture, not just the Pharisees of the day. It flies in this idea that we are self-made humans, that we need to strive and earn and deserve. It's the self-help. It's the my truth. It's the create your own fantasy world by your hard work and striving and earning. This is not the way of the Spirit of God. This is not the way in the heart of Father God. He simply wants you to come to know him by his Spirit, to experience his love. You see, Jesus is referencing this moment in a very familiar Old Testament passage written by Ezekiel the prophet. As he's talking to Nicodemus, he's referencing back into Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27. We'll throw this up on the screen where Ezekiel, God speaks through Ezekiel and he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll keep my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The heart of the Pharisee and the heart of legalistic Christians is to go out and prove to people by their efforts, by their religious observances, how Christian and religious we truly are. But God's referencing a moment when all of a sudden the Spirit of God, his very being, will come into our lives and will take our hearts of stone, our hardened hearts, and move them to a heart of flesh. That we'll be listening to the Spirit of God, we'll be listening learners instead of these crystallized Christians, that there's this Spirit that moves in us and allows us to listen to the voice of God in our lives through the Scripture and through one another and his Spirit working in our lives, that we'll know the very things that please God because he's working in and through us. If you're like me, you've lived in both camps. Growing up, my whole upbringing was to live the moral life. That's all that much of the teaching on Sunday morning was, how to be a good neighbor, how to be a good person, to live a moral life. And though that's really, really important, I needed to be born again. I needed to experience the Spirit of God working in my life to convict me of my sin, of my brokenness, of my pain, of my selfishness. I needed him to welcome me to himself, to learn his ways, to receive him, and then all of a sudden, his Spirit begins to work inside of me. Can anyone relate that there's this transition that happens when we desire to know God, but at the same time, our hearts aren't ready for him? This is Nicodemus coming to Jesus. You see, it's not just simply an account of a man. It's an exemplification of you and I. Because maybe you're here in this room this morning and you're kind of sneaking in to say, who is this Jesus? We're on the fence sometimes, wanting to keep one foot in the world and in our comfort and our pleasure and all of the things that we hold dear, but yet there's this invitation by Jesus and his Spirit drawing us into something deeper, something more, something meaningful. And Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus just fall over the fence. But how many of us know it can take months, years, decades of our curiosity and our intrigue and yet are holding fast to the ways of the world before we finally just surrender. And we allow his spirit to cleanse us and give us a new heart. Take that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and begin working in us. And are we made perfect? Man, I'm a work in progress. I don't know about you. But this is how God's spirit works. He says, let me have control. Kenan, your job? Ride shotgun and surrender. Sometimes I try to grab the wheel. Does it go well for me? No. Maybe it goes well for you. But this is what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus in this moment. It's not your religiousness. If you're coming curious tonight, Nicodemus, I'm not going to just go back and forth. I'm going to teach you very truly, I tell you. Jesus says, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And he goes on to use another earthly analogy to kind of show Nicodemus the nature of who the Spirit is. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's more like listening for the wind. Right? Know-it-alls. I usually say they've been everywhere but the sun and seen everything but the wind. Right? Oh, let me tell you a story. Oh, when that happened to me, there's this, I've seen it, I've done it, I've been there. And Jesus even references to somebody who's seen it, done it, and been there. He's like, it's like the wind, Nicodemus. You can't see it, but you can hear it. So it is with people that have been born of the Spirit. There's those moments in our lives where we just feel this impression on our hearts and you go, oh Lord, that's what you want me to do? Or you're in the Bible, which just seems to be this ancient text. Does it have any relevance to my life? And yet there's moments where the words jump off the page to us and we go, oh my goodness, Lord, you're convicting me of my sin, or you're calling me into a new purpose. It's in these moments that God's Spirit speaks to us like the wind. And my question is, are we listening? If we're born again, if we know Jesus and we've come to believe in him, my question is, are you listening? And you say, Kenan, what does this look like? How could this be? Where does this happen? And we go right to the book of Acts that Jesus is almost referencing what's going to happen 50 days after his crucifixion. That there's this moment where the early church, they've come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they're praying, they're worshiping together. They're hiding from the religious leaders. They're in this upper room in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And this is what's recorded. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. He's like the wind. It's like in Ezekiel chapter 37, where there's this moment that there's these dry bones in this valley, and it's God's breath, God's wind that makes the bones rattle and come to life. And how many of us need a breath of God in our lives right now? How many of us need just the Spirit of God to do what only he can? Because we're tired of striving. We're tired of earning and trying to prove to people we deserve these things. We're tired of trying to run the rat race. And man, my invitation, brothers and sisters, church, rest and ask the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Open your hands, palms up, and say, God, I want to live a dependent life on your Spirit. I'm tired of white-knuckling and trying to be self-reliant. Listen for the wind in your life. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to what his Spirit is doing. And this is the moment where Nicodemus kind of gives up. And I'm inferring a tone here, but I believe this to be true. Nicodemus goes, how can this be? And I have a feeling that Nicodemus isn't just leaning back and really he's not saying, oh, how can this be, Jesus? I can imagine he's come at night to understand who this rabbi is that just turned the temple on its head. And he's like, how can this be, Jesus? how I don't understand all these things that I've learned all these years, all the ways that I was brought up. So many of you have come into this church family and you're looking back at the last decades of life and other church traditions and you're going, how can this be? Why haven't I known this? Is this truly who Jesus is? And Jesus is standing there looking in his eyes, saying, you are Israel's teacher. And you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Who's he talking about? Go back to Jesus, just maybe months earlier, if not maybe a year, Jesus baptized in the Jordan River, filled with the Holy Spirit. The very one that helps us, makes us born again. The very one that blows life into us. This is the one Jesus is saying, here we are. We're speaking, we're telling, we're testifying what we've seen, and still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And he goes on to say in verse 13, and this is incredibly important for this text in this moment, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. I won't go into verse 14. The Son of Man. And so this is a reference, and I told you I'm going to teach this text because this is so important for us to understand. The Son of Man, Jesus is referencing back into the book of Daniel, another major prophet that talked about and had this vision of who the Messiah would be, this angelic figure that would come from on high, and that the Son of Man, he was like a son of man. He's describing that this being was no longer like an angel or a heavenly host. He looked like you and I. He had a body. He had hair. He was like a human being coming from heaven to earth. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, the God himself, Yahweh. And there's this description that Daniel uses that all of Israel would have been expecting to see someone like that when it came to the Messiah. And yet here you have a Nazarene from the region of Galilee, a young rabbi, at night in Jerusalem, and he's saying, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. This is the first time that Jesus is inferring in the book of John to the Pharisees, much like when he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, Jesus is beginning to unveil that he is not just some rabbi that God is with, that he is God himself. Many of us get too caught up in just thinking Jesus is just this archetype, this perfect person that we need to model our lives after. Yes, that may be true, but if you don't know him as God, if you don't know him as Savior, if you aren't born again because of your belief in him, living just as if you're living after Jesus will do you and I no good. Jesus is not just our model. He's come to save us and give us life. And life abundant. Jesus goes on in verse 14 and he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And at this point, if you or I are just reading the Bible, you're like, Jesus, you just took me on a roller coaster ride and I don't know where we started and I definitely don't know where we just ended. Right? We're going from this rebirth, born again, to the wind is blowing, the Son of Man, and now all of a sudden there's a snake on a pole. Where did we just land, Jesus? How in the world can you tie all this together? But for Nicodemus, at that time, Jesus just essentially walked through the entirety of the Old Testament and said, let me show you where God himself has been speaking about me since the very beginning. That this is the moment where Jesus is beginning to talk about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. That he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. There's a moment in the book of Numbers chapter 21. Jesus is referencing this, and it would be something that Nicodemus would know front to back, the entire story. And there's a moment where Israel, because of their sin, God has cursed them, and there are all these snakes, these vipers, slithering around and biting people. Their venom is beginning to kill people because Israel is just left to their own devices. And it's another analogy of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, that as a result of the snake bite, they've become cursed. No different as Adam and Eve took a bite of the apple because of the serpent's leading. They've become cursed. And there's a moment in Israel's history where they don't know what to do. And God speaks to Moses and he says, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Scholars call this a Christological moment. Because when we talk about a snake being put on a pole, it's not just simply an oracle to be seen. You see, what it's referencing is that someday there will be somebody that will take our curse upon us and be lifted up on a pole. And what the text is saying and what Jesus is inferring to Nicodemus is when the Son of Man is lifted up and anyone looks upon him and believes, they will have eternal life. This is where the Christian faith gets real, church. This is why we look forward to Easter, not simply for the resurrection, because though that is the hope we have, we also live under a curse apart from Christ Jesus. That there is a snake, a serpent. The condition of our lives is that we're poisoned by sin. And until we look upon the very one that God has put on the pole, you and I, we still live under that curse. The cross is not just some relic that we stare at on Good Friday or at Easter weekend. This is our hope. Jesus paid the price that you and I deserve so that we could have life if we would simply look upon him and believe. And this is where John, the apostle, pens the words in John 3:16. For God so loved the entirety of this auditorium, the entirety of humanity. For God so loved his image bearers. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is not just some sweet verse to put on our eye black before a football game. This is not just something to put on our bedroom door or our bathroom wall to sit there and simply say, how nice does that feel? This is the hinge of the gospel, that God so loved you and me that he would send his only Son to save us from the curse of sin because we could not save ourselves. And Jesus is looking into Nicodemus's face and saying, Nicodemus, it's not about following the law. The law just reveals to you how sinful your heart is because you have a heart of stone. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy and is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy and is the fulfillment of the Numbers passage, all in one human in person in this moment. And he's saying, all of those simply point to me, Nicodemus. For God so loved you that he sent me, that if you would believe in my name, you would have eternal life. Not by following the law, not by religious observance, not by going to church every Sunday and showing up and serving once a month, but by believing in my name. Not by works, but by faith. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to experience salvation. The teaching that Jesus has in this moment, lesson two, is that salvation comes by believing. You know, I had a gentleman, I've shared this story from the platform, but I think it's important to understand even where your pastor has come from. And I was in a place in my life where I was really on the fence. Ashley had really come to understand the grace of Jesus in her life, and she had really drawn a line in the sand and said, I'm going to follow Jesus in our engagement, and you can choose to come with me or stay right there. And I said, well, if I don't love Jesus enough, I surely love you, so I'm going to figure out who Jesus is. But that wasn't the ultimatum moment for me. It was actually in Skowhegan in a boiler house at a paper mill. Holy ground, if you ask me. And I had a general foreman. And he looked me in the eyes. He said, "I have a question for you. Are you even saved?" And I said, "Who's this religious Pharisee, right?" But he was asking a deeper question. "Do you know who it is that saved you and what he saved you from?" is what he was communicating. Because I talked about going to church and being a Christian, but then I talked about all of my weekend expeditions that weren't so holy, all in one conversation in the job site trailer. And this man who wanted desperately to follow Jesus, for everybody in that trailer to know Jesus, knew that I was just making a mess in Jesus' name, because he could hear me down the job site trailer. And every other word was not the word that you'd want to hear come out of my mouth, and every other story was not a story you'd want to hear come out of my mouth. And praise God for John Gamage when he said, "Are you even saved?" And it was my Nicodemus moment. I looked at him not with, I didn't revolt, I leaned in and I said, "John, man, I need to know more." And this man continued to encourage me, and he was a model for my life to understand how to live in a secular world, on a secular job site, in the midst of all sorts of temptation, to walk in faith because I believed in Jesus. He invited me to step out of the darkness and walk into the light. This is John 3:16, that whoever believes in him shall inherit eternal life here and now. Eternal life is not a destination, church. It's a reality that we can live in today if we would just simply step into the light. John goes on to write in John 3:17, and he says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." He didn't send Jesus to condemn you. He came to save you, to save the world through him. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Not because condemnation has been placed upon you, but because in our cursedness, in our sinfulness, we already stand condemned, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. This is legal language. This is where the rubber meets the road, according to John. This is where he's writing as a reflection of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. He says, this is the verdict. This is true. If you want to know the two paths to take, light has come into the world. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Many of us are still staying in the darkness. I knew the man that was standing in that boiler room was not the man I wanted to be, but I was in the darkness. I had believed the lie that I needed to chase the promotions, the bank account, the 3-car garage, and the 3/4-ton diesel pickup truck. And I would have been in heaven, but I would have been in the dark. Because what God wanted to do in my heart was take my heart of stone, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-reliance, and give me a heart of flesh. He wanted to cleanse me, born of both water and the Spirit, that heaven itself would rain down on my life and cleanse me in a way that I couldn't wash myself. No amount of sacrifice, no amount of religious ceremony, no amount of confessional booth moments, none of that could do it apart from the grace, the sacrifice, the blood and love of Jesus. And in that moment, I was scared to come out of the darkness because I was afraid that my deeds would be exposed. Anyone else relate? You might be in this room this morning and you're scared to death that if you were to follow Jesus and fall on that side of the fence, your deeds would be exposed. Here's the good news. God already knows them. And he loves you even still. That he said, "This is why I sent my son. Not because you were worth dying for in the world's eyes, but because you were worth dying for in my eyes. Because you are an image bearer of God, created with intention, and he loves you. And any fear that you have, the Bible says that perfect love drives out fear. Agape love, cross love, that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah himself, wouldn't come to reign and rule over Israel. He would climb up on a tree and suffocate to death for you and I because he loved us so much. It was for the joy set before him that he would endure the cross. And you and I are his joy. And his invitation, the verdict on our lives, is to step into the light. Because if we don't, we do stand condemned unapologetically. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth of the scriptures. This is the truth and the tenet of our faith. Apart from believing and receiving Jesus Christ, we stand condemned. And in verse 21, for whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I want to bring you back to Nicodemus as we close this morning. That Nicodemus had to learn the lesson from Jesus that eternal life is not earned by religious observance, that eternal life is simply living in the light, the truth. This is why we talk about the scriptures. This is why we're teaching through the scriptures. This is where the truth exists. This is where everything that we think in our disordered desires and in our waywardness and our humanity, this is where we bring it all back to calibration and we walk in the truth. And anything that where it claims that we're walking in darkness, man, we step into the light. That this is where life is found. This is why you see people giving their lives over to Jesus through baptism, because they're saying, I want to be born again. I want to experience saving faith. I want to have eternal life here and now. And this is the invitation Jesus has for Nicodemus. And did Nicodemus take the invitation? Nicodemus was there at the crucifixion. And was he there during Jesus' last breath? We don't know. But John records a moment where Nicodemus is there with another high-ruling Pharisee on Passover as the sun's going down, violating the very law they used to believe in, to tenderly take down the body of the one they've come to know. That Nicodemus, who came in curiosity and concession in the middle of the night in darkness to this rabbi in Nazareth, violated the very law that he represented by taking down a dead man from a cross because he had come to know that he was the Messiah. And if you and I were to spend time with Nicodemus, I wonder if he would say, I wish I hadn't waited. I wish I hadn't waited. Can you imagine beholding the one with a crown of thorns on his head, hung by nails on this crossbeam, with his feet nailed to the bottom of the cross, looking at a man who suffocated, the most agitating death known to man, and saying, I want to take him down. I want to care for him because I know who he is. This is no rabbi from Nazareth. This is the Son of Man who's been lifted up, who I've come to believe in. And he's the only hope I have to rid me of my religious spirit, to relieve me of my selfishness. This is the only hope you and I have, church. He is the only hope you and I have to rid us of the very thing we wrestle with day in and day out. And he says, this is not an earthly birth. This is a new birth by my spirit. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will lead you in your ways of understanding if you would only believe. So I have a few questions for us as we close this morning. We ask ourselves in reflection and prayer, and I want to lead us to a place where we can pray these questions out as we're before Jesus, right before we take communion. So we're going to throw up a slide here on the screen, because we want to learn from the teacher, just like Nicodemus did. If you're here this morning, my assumption is you're here to learn, because you don't have it all figured out. I'm here to learn, because I don't have it figured out. But ask these very personal questions of yourself that I had to ask on that boiler floor that I have to ask myself every single day. Am I truly born again? Have I experienced his spirit in my life? Have I experienced the surrender that comes from knowing Jesus? Am I perfect? No, but have I been reborn by his spirit? And for those of you that have I been listening? Am I listening for his voice in my life? Ezekiel tells us, Jesus tells us, he's going to lead us. He's going to teach us. He's like the wind blowing. We have to be listening. And this is where it gets real. What's my verdict? Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Not for the pearly gates moment, but for today to experience eternal life here and now. What's your verdict? So I'm going to give us a minute or so to just pray through these questions. Get real before the Lord. Don't bring some holy pretense, a religious spirit. Would you just get real with God
face to face with him this morning, why not to just ask him these questions? And you've seen some people get up even in the auditorium and they're heading to get baptized because they know they want eternal life. They want to give their lives over to Jesus. And they're doing it through baptism. And maybe that's you today. Maybe that's your next step. Graham's going to be at the Black Curtain. He'll have that conversation with you. But man, don't leave today. So let me just pray and open us up. We'll pray these questions, examine your heart, understand where you are, and we'll go into communion. Father, I thank you for your word, how clear it truly is. And I thank you for the moments we get to see in the book of John of these very real interactions where somebody so curious is left with this verdict in just an encounter. Jesus, you don't want to leave us where you found us. The kingdom of God is too important and too good for you to just leave us where you find us, and yet you can't force our hand. You want us to choose you. So Lord, as we ask ourselves these questions, I say I choose you and trust you again today, Jesus. Father, would you just work in our hearts this morning? Lead us to yourself. If any of us are feeling led to just take that next step to following you, Lord, would we take it? Whether it be the prayer team, whether it be through baptism. God, that we aren't scared or fearful of the things that will be exposed, but we dive headfirst over the fence into your sea of love. A love that only has one condition, believing in your Son. Lord, would you work by your Spirit in this room? Convict our hearts of our sin. Render us surrendered to receive a new birth, a wind of fire that comes on our lives, a holy passion that only you can put in. Take these hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We trust you, Lord, and we give you ourselves today, and we don't waver for one more day. Collectively, we step into the light, trusting you with everything else. As we prayerfully come to the table of communion, I want to keep this sense of the Spirit. And would you just allow him to reveal to you anything that we need to confess, anything we need to give to him? We confess to him, and he is quick and just to forgive. That we lay these things out, whether it's a fight we've had with a loved one, whether it's a resentment that we're carrying, and an addiction we can't kick, a dark secret that we've been holding. Lord, would we bring them into your light? Would we bring them to you, Jesus, because we know you're our only hope. The venom of sin runs through our veins apart from your Spirit, Lord, and we can't cure ourselves. And so, Lord, would you work in through us as we come to your communion table? We're not worthy of your love, yet you invite us. Father, forgive us. Pour out your grace on us. Rid us of a spirit of apathy or a spirit of religiousness, of a spirit of pride. Lord, that we just wholly, wholly, wholly come before you, and we bow ourselves before you, and we just render ourselves just worthless, Lord, apart from you. But in this moment, would you lift our eyes and say, you are worth it to me. Just look up at the Son of Man on the cross. Jesus, prepare our hearts for this season. As we take the bread, Jesus, we recognize that you're the only sustenance we could have, that you're the only provision. You're the manna in the wilderness. You're the showbread at the table. You're the bread of heaven. You're our daily bread, Jesus. We recognize you as our body broken for us on that cross. That we take the bread without pretense. We take the bread without, Lord, we just take it in reverence because of what you've done for us. Lord, in the cup of the new covenant, your blood poured out for God so loved each and every one of us in this room. every single person in this room that you love so much that you would send your son to die for us, that whoever would believe in him. As we raise this cup, we say, Lord, we believe in you. We believe in your name, Yahweh. Say it together. Lord, we believe in you. We believe in you, Jesus. We believe in you, Lord, that we would inherit, receive eternal life. We take the cup and drink it in Jesus' name. If you would, just stand with me. Just stand and hold open your hands. Just create a posture of your heart. Lord, we ask you to move in our hearts. If there's anybody here that just needs to receive you, Lord, would you make them born again? Would you welcome them into eternal life? Would you draw them to yourself through baptism or prayer or confession to someone? And Lord, as we worship the one who was not held by sin, death, and hell. No, he paid the price and he left the grave and the tomb empty for us. Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done and the spirit you've imparted. And would you move on us like Pentecost, your spirit moving on us and awakening our hearts to your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me in worship.